invite you to look with me in Genesis chapter 14. This may seem like an unusual chapter for us to be considering in preparation for the Lord's table, but what drew my mind and heart to this particular portion of Scripture is down in verse 18. I began to look in Scripture and see where bread and wine were first mentioned together in Scripture. And this is where I could at least find it. I'm not aware that it is before this time. I do know that afterward, we find many references to bread and wine. And so, as I began to look at the entire chapter, particularly how Melchizedek is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought it would be a very appropriate message for us, and I pray that the Lord will bless it to that end. Let's read the entire chapter together and pray that the Lord will give us his thoughts as we go through this. I'll not be able to deal much with the last few verses from 21 to 24. I will mention them and leave you to go and consider some of those things in there. But we do want to endeavor to cover from verse 1 down to verse 20. Now here it says, it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, Kiriathan, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazion Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now, just like Brother Lane was reading, I'll just pause to say this. Sometimes when we read these sorts of stories, we begin to think, good, they got what they deserved, Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, I don't believe we ever have that sort of attitude when the Spirit of God is directing our mindset, because we understand and know that but for the grace of God, we would be in the same sorts of demises, if you will, warring and lusting. But that being said, it does not mean that the Lord's people are necessarily spared from what goes on in this world by way of conflict. And that we see right here in verse 12. And they took Lot. See, our thinking would be he would protect Lot, but it says they took Lot too. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, or trained ones, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. I'm sure that you recognize that name, Syria. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, reading to this point, you might think, well, this is just an interesting story. But here's where we get to the heart of it. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So there's a king of Sodom, verse 17, then verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So we have a king who's at the same time a priest. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And then here's the part that I said we'll have to just briefly consider, because the king of Sodom was mentioned in verse 17. Verse 18 speaks of Melchizedek, and then back to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich. So you have to stop and think about who this king of Sodom, what he represents, and his mindset of payment to Abraham. I'll take the persons, you take the goods, negotiating. And we find Abram saying, it's not going to happen. If anybody's getting the glory, it's God alone. God alone. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portions. All right, so, you know, at first glance here, it just seems to be a narrative of God's gracious watch care over his own in the face of their enemies, which was the case of Lot. And certainly we could learn a lesson from that, how often the Lord watches over us in his sovereign providence in the face of our enemies. But when we go to the Word and again look at other portions of Scripture that deal with what we read here, we find, for example, in the Psalms and the Hebrews, and I'll be pointing you there in a little bit, that this is more than just a narrative about God protecting his own. In reality, what we have here is a history lesson that is all about Christ and his glory. And that's really what this Bible is. I've said it before, and hopefully it sticks in our minds. This is history, his story. That's a good way to remember that, his story. It's a hymn book. It's all about him, about Christ. So I want to read back down through here, or take this portion that I've just read to you, and make some comments that I hope will give us a little bit of the background from this scripture. Because if we don't understand the background, we won't really understand the point of this narrative. But in so doing, I want to bring out some key ways that I believe it sets forth Christ his person and his work. And really, that's what we're here for, is to honor him and remember him, even about the Lord's table here with the bread and the wine. The first thing to note, coming back, and I'll take these in sections, verses 1 through 12. This is the first account that I can find in Scripture of war ever being recorded. We're not too far removed from the beginning of Genesis and the fall. Of course, we know that the first murder was with Cain and Abel, Cain killing Abel. But here we have the first instance of war. This would have happened somewhere around 1900 years before Christ. So if that helps situate us a little bit, it would have been about 500 years before the Passover, before the Exodus. I always like to try to see where I am when I'm reading these scriptures. But more importantly, what we note here is, who were these instigators? Who were the instigators of the war? It wasn't Abraham and Lot. I believe there's a lesson here to be learned about how we live in this world. Scripture says that as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes that's hard because we all have the same nature. And yet we find the Lord having called Abram from a faraway place and brought him into this land of promise. And he was there along with Lot. And yet, living in the world, we're going to know trouble. We might as well just face it. We're going to, as long as we're in this flesh, we can expect that there's going to be trouble. Our Lord told his disciples that, in this world you shall have tribulation. We all look for a comfort zone. We're all looking for that small utopia of peace of mind. And you ever wake up one day and think, if it could just stay this way, all seems to be peaceful until the phone rings. Or something, someone gets it started, and it's always someone else to blame. But in reality, that's what we, those are reminders of what it is to live in this world, this flesh. Now, these four kings that are mentioned here at the beginning in verse 1, these were military leaders. These were, if you remember in history, little fiefdoms. Everybody had their little fiefdom. Everybody was king over his territory, and there was always this conflict. But of particular note are two here, one from Shinar and the other from Elam. And the reason why I focus on these in verse 1, you got Amraphel, king of Shinar, and then you've got this Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. If you go back and look in history, these two kings represent some countries that exist today that we hear about all the time in the news. Shinar would represent that area that's known today as Iraq. And Elam represents that area of the world that we know today as Iran. I find it interesting that somehow we've decided to put ourselves in the middle of a fight to settle a matter that from the beginning has been a battle. These people have known fights, don't care about it, willing to die to protect their interests, and we jump in as if we're going to be the savior. There's something to be learned, I think, about pridefully looking to the arm of the flesh and thinking that somehow we're going to settle a matter, when unless the Lord has given his direction, it's a pit we'll never get out of. It's a pit we'll never get out of. This is not designed to be a political speech, but it's designed to show us that in all things, we better seek the mind of the Lord. And that's why we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for those that are in authority over us, and we better, by his grace, continue to look to him and to him alone. But as I mentioned to you, in this matter of battles, and if you say, well, where does war come from? I know the Lord is sovereign and directs all things, but if you look over to James chapter 4 and verse 1, James chapter 4 and verse 1, Scripture gives us the definition. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Sometimes we think of it just in terms of nations, but when he says among you, he's talking about even in congregations. And it may be even where the gospel's preached. It says, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members. That's basically the bottom line of any conflict. Someone not wanting to give in. And so the fight is on. And it takes the grace of God to bow. It takes the grace of God to bow out many times. If we have that attitude, I don't care who's right or who's wrong, I'm fighting this thing to the end. All you can say is that's lust. That's a lust of the flesh. Some of the hardest things to do in times is just to bow and commit it to the Lord and not endeavor to fight our battle. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is certainly the instruction we see here in verses 13 through 17. Sometimes we get caught up by representation, don't we? In a war or in a battle, a conflict that we say, well, it wasn't mine. Well, it is in some way. But in all of that, we see here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There's things we may not like about the way things are, but there is an authority that the Lord has established for his glory and purpose, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. We certainly see that in this history. The Lord raising up one nation to go against Sodom and Gomorrah. He raised up the Chaldeans down in history to go against Israel. And remember, Hezekiah or Habakkuk couldn't understand that. How can you, being holy, raise up an evil nation to bring them to chastise your people? Well, then he learned that the people were no better than the Babylonians. And that's what we have to see. Whatever the Lord brings, he's just in doing so. We have no goodness or righteousness in ourselves that we have to defend whatsoever. But he says here, and for the praise of them that do well, for so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. How that all works out, we need the Lord's wisdom. We need his direction. But he certainly instructed us in his word to pray for those that are in authority over us. Now some, and I read this in some commentaries, coming back here to our text in Genesis chapter 14. Some have pointed out at this point, they'd say, aha, the reason why Lot and his family were taken because they were in Sodom. You ever had that kind of thought? If he hadn't been in Sodom, he wouldn't have been taken. Well, people that adopt that point of view really stand against the testimony of Scripture. And I think I've brought this out to you before. When Abraham's servants and Lot's servants could not get along, you remember that Abraham told Lot, he said, you choose whatever you choose, I'll take the other part. Well, you look at the map. We're talking about a small piece of land here. Do you realize even the whole nation of Israel, I figured it out one time, is about 70 miles wide and about 120 miles long. That's from here over to the other side of Monroe. And 70 miles going down toward Alexandria. We're talking about a piece of land that's not even that big. And it became a problem. You know, people trying to feed their cattle, people trying to feed their sheep. It wasn't just Abraham and Lot either. There was a bunch of people. Things drying up. And that because of the conflict over the wells, Abraham said to Lot, choose what direction you're going to go. Now, you look at the map. Lot could have maybe said, I'm going to stay here, Abraham, you move. But you stop and think. When Lot followed Abraham down there to that land, he knew that God had promised that land to Abraham. He couldn't choose to the west. There was nothing but the Mediterranean Sea. So where did he go? He went east and pitched his tent towards Sodom. I know that a lot of people will find fault with Lot, and you'll hear messages where people say he should never have been there. But read the testimony of God himself. I'd like you to match any of men's testimonies up with God's. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. The day the Lord showed me this, I shut my own mouth concerning Lot, because I used to be one of those that wail pretty hard on him in self-righteousness. But I ask you, what's the difference between pitching your tent towards Sodom and pitching your tent towards Shreveport? What are you doing here? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go where you'll not face the evil of this world? We live in it. It's around us. You can't isolate yourself. But here is an example, I believe, of the Lord's grace in Lot. And I believe this is one of the reasons why Abram at this time was so endeared to Lot. It was more than just a bond of flesh and blood. There was a bond of grace. The same spirit that was in Abraham was in Lot. You see that? And here's why I say that. 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking in verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Now, that's a little further on down the line here. We're in chapter 14 of Genesis. That takes place in chapter 19 of Genesis. But God brought judgment even after this. This Chedorlaomer coming down and ravaging Sodom was just a foretelling of this judgment that was about to fall. That was nothing compared to what was about to fall. And it says, it turned it into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample that those that after should live, unto those that after should live ungodly. Again, a picture of God's judgment against any that are outside of Christ. But look at here, verse 7, and delivered just Lot. This is God's testimony of Lot. Why was he just? Not in himself. That's pretty obvious, because even after escaping, he went and they got him drunk and he had some children by his daughters. You talk about illicit relationship. So we know it wasn't anything in Lot, but it was what God had purposed for him in Christ. This was the forbearance of God until Christ should come. And yes, put away even that sin. Aren't we all tempted sometimes to categorize sins and think one is worse than another? I'd like you to find a sin worse than going in and having a relationship with your own daughter and bearing seed. And yet, the scripture says, just Lot. Just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. I find that interesting. Aren't we more perturbed sometimes with the filthy conversation of other people without realizing, but for the grace of God, I am exactly the same. And if you want somebody to bring out the worst in you, go in there and try to tangle with them over their sin. They'll justly bring it out in you. And you'll have to shut your mouth and say, you're right. The half has not been told. Half has not been told. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. But here it is. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In other words, out of that judgment that was brought upon Sodom. Did Lot deserve to be delivered any more than the rest? No. But it's by the grace of God, and to reserve the unjust the unjustified ones is what that's referring to, under the day of judgment, to be punished. All right, so that's important. But now, coming back here to Genesis 14, here's the next section in verses 13 through 16. I believe here's an example where it may be necessary, even for one of who is the Lord's, to take action in the name of justice, in the name of truth. Because that's really what moved Abram here to action. Here in this case, it was military action that the Lord clearly blessed and used for his purpose. But as I said, this is not something that we just do out of spite. I think so many times we justify our reactions toward people and things under the guise of, well, I'm doing it for the honor of Christ, when in reality, we've got a selfish motive, our own reputation. I don't see any of that here with Abram. I believe that he was stirred and moved to action because of the very glory of Christ himself. And when that's the case, it's always good. It's always good. But we need wisdom. Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to speak, a time to remain silent. And sometimes it's very difficult in our flesh to discern those things. I would say this, that if it's of the Lord, we'll be fully persuaded for the right motives. Otherwise, it's better to remain quiet, remain silent. But Abram's courage here, you think about 80 men or 18 men, 318, verse 14, that pursued this great army. You talk about numbers. I believe it's an example of how so often truth is in the minority. But that's what we see here. And yet, and there's some wisdom and strategy. When you look about in verse 15, how he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. Some might read that and say, boy, I'd like to go back and see how he did that, how he won that battle. And yet, Abraham defeated these enemies and rescued this family, not by any strength of his own, was it? Because when Sodom, or the king of Sodom, tried to give him a piece of the glory, you see in verse 22, he said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He acknowledged that any victory that he had gained was purely because of God's purpose and will, and not anything else. But here again, we see God's protection of his own, because in this battle, we don't read of even one, either in the rescued family or among Abram's party, that perished. Not a one. That's a comfort to me. Christ said, of all that the Father's given me, I'll not lose one. That's a comfort. That's a blessing. But Abram rescued not only this family, but here we see even him rescuing the rest of the captives for Lot's sake. There were some that were shown mercy as a result of all of this for Lot's sake. And again, we're not to try to discern. Sometimes we try to pick out, well, who's really the Lord's here? I want to show them good. And this one isn't, so I don't have to be nice to him. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see that. We don't know who's the Lord's and who isn't. Even the Scripture says that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And that should always be our attitude. Is when the Lord gives us opportunity to do good, we do it for the glory of Christ and because of his grace and mercy toward us. Just quit trying to figure out yourself who you need to be good to and who you shouldn't. We're to manifest that mercy and grace through our lives regardless. But now, in verses 17 through 20, this is really the heart of this story, where this we see the king of Sodom, and then we see the king of Salem, Sodom and Salem, coming out to meet Abram on his way back. But you notice here in verses 18 to 20 is the emphasis is on Melchizedek. But there is a contrast here. And like I said, time doesn't permit to really develop this as it should. So I'm just going to give you some seed thoughts. But there is there's a contrast, a great contrast between the king of Sodom, which I believe represents works, religion, and the king of Salem, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his person in glory. The names here, when it says in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, those are interesting names and titles. Melchizedek literally has the word king in it. If you were to read it in the original, it's saying, and the king of righteousness, who is also king of Salem, and you know what Salem means, Salam, peace. So here this one who came out was the king of righteousness as well as the king of peace. And he appeared to Abraham as the righteous king, owning a righteous cause, and thereby giving peace. He gave his peace to Abraham. Not for anything in him, but for what had been purposed by God's grace. Now, these descriptions, you say, well, where do you get all this? If you look in Psalm 110 and verse 4, Psalm 110 and verse 4, this is the first reference to Melchizedek a number of years later to this incident that we see here. I was tempted to jump all the way to Hebrews because I was aware of Hebrews, but then I thought, wait a minute, he's mentioned in the Old Testament, and here it is. In Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right. So, again, he was king and priest. Already looking forward to Christ. Now, come over to Hebrews. And I'm just going to read you some of these verses in Hebrews. And if you want to put a marker here and come back to them and weigh these things yourself, you can. But here's where we see this very psalm that I just read to you being quoted by the writer to the Hebrews with regard to Christ. Look in verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. As he saith also in another place, and what's he quoting? But Psalm 110 and verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, if Christ were of the earthly priesthood, he would have had to come from the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood, but he wasn't. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. You say, well, why is that so special? Well, look over in Hebrews chapter 7. There's a couple of other references I could point you to, but here's the greatest commentary. I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you, but just a key verse here. But when you get home, you read the entire chapter of Hebrews 7 in light of what we're looking at here in Genesis 14, because this is God's commentary on Genesis 14. Here it is, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to him also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Wasn't Christ without father and mother? In the earthly sense, the seed was planted in that virgin's womb, but that wasn't his father or mother. Did he not have either beginning of days nor end of life? His eternality. I know it says, but made like unto the Son of God. There's no other reference to, you can go and try to find on a map, where was this king? You can go read in the history books. We know, you can go find Chedorlaomer. You can find these other kings. You will not find a king at that time named Melchizedek. It may well have been a pre-incarnation of Christ himself meeting Abraham. That's how I tend to see it and believe it. And all the more reason, since he was king and priest, the significance then, coming back to Genesis 14 and verse 18, where he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, for he was the priest of the Most High God. All of that's a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in him being the king of righteousness, because he came and established it and worked it out for his people, but also the priest, high priest unto God, is the way the writer of the Hebrews put it. There's no other intercessor but him. And then the bread and the wine, typical of Christ. The bread, representative of his person, as the bread of life, and the wine, representative of his death and his shed blood, which is the very life of God's elect. That's really why we're here, meeting around this table. It's not a ceremony. It's not an obligation we fulfill once a month. It's every bit a part of participating in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and partaking is a confession of faith. So it's not to be taken lightly. You know, as I've said to you before, the bread is just that bread. It's a type. It's a symbol. It can in no way give you grace. Put it to your lips, in no way will even cause Christ to be revealed in your heart. It's not some sort of magical hocus pocus that by eating it, now all of a sudden I've found grace. It's who it represents. It represents our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread, and then the wine representing his death. You know, bread and wine are used for refreshment, and some would read it that way. Well, here comes King Melchizedek, King of Salem, bringing forth bread and wine to refresh. It is a refreshment. It is a nourishment to the souls of God's elect, as the Spirit reveals Christ in the heart. But it's more than that. He's called the bread of life. He's our life. The wine represents his death. There's life in the blood that was shed. That's where life is, because that blood was shed. It's not anywhere else. God had to be satisfied. Justice had to be fulfilled and accomplished, and Christ did it. So all of these things are what are represented here. And it says that Abram gave tithes unto this king. Those tithes represent one thing. Until Christ actually came and fulfilled the law, it was designed to sustain the priesthood. But he gave it to this one Melchizedek to show worthiness and worship and praise, the one to whom honor is due, Christ alone. So I pray that as we come to the Lord's table, that we would consider exactly, just like the story of Melchizedek, and there's a lot there that we haven't touched on, but consider why it is that God blesses any of us. It's certainly not for anything in us, but all for Christ's sake, the King of righteousness. He established it. God accepted it and put it to the account of every one of his children. even before we knew anything about it. And he's the King of Peace. You want peace. It's not just some emotion that I feel peaceful. It's knowing that there's a just God who's been satisfied on behalf of sinners such as I am through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all the turmoil of this world, the trouble of this flesh, and thoughts that pierce our minds and hearts every day, that's our only hope, that peace has been established there through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that's where you rest.